You can turn back to Genesis chapter 49. It'd be helpful if you have that in front of you today, as we look particularly at verses 29 to chapter 50, verse 14. In God's providence, both this morning and this evening, and we're thinking about death and the preparation that needs to be made for it. And so this morning, we're thinking together about Jacob, and our theme is how to die well. How to die well. What's the most important thing you will ever do? There are lots of good answers we could give to that question. We might think of some of the exams we have to take. Perhaps who we choose to marry. What kind of church we attend. Perhaps the career achievements that we hope to reach. Our culture tends to put great importance on what we do when we're young, in our physical prime, our peak strength, and our culture celebrates the achievements of people in their physical prime, the athletes and others who tend to do their best work in their younger years. But the Bible so often turns our thinking upside down, where we might assume that the most important things that we can ever do or which need to be done will be done when we are fit and strong or in some other way impressive in the world's eyes. The Bible says that some of the most important things that we will ever do, we may do in great weakness and in a great sense of feebleness and limitation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God loves to turn our expectations upside down, displaying his strength and his grace, his gospel grace, in our weakness. Nothing sums up human weakness more than death. Our culture is terrified of death. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say our culture is terrified of suffering ahead of death. That's why a bill to legalize assisted suicide is even up for debate at the moment in our culture. Our culture assumes that all suffering is to be absolutely avoided at all costs, that nothing good can ever come of it. And of course it assumes as well behind that bill that there's nothing after death. And yet what we are seeing as we come towards the end of Genesis is how important it is for Christians to die well. In fact, for Jacob, his attitude in the face of suffering and death is the most important thing he will ever do. It's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Friends, old age is not to be wasted. Jacob shows us how a believer is to face old age, how a believer is to face suffering and death, and the difference that faith should make in those circumstances. It's a mark of an ungodly, unbiblical culture to fear death, to avoid talking about it, to act as though it's never going to come, or not to know what to do in the face of it. Of course, Christians may still be fearful as death approaches. It's not to say that if you're fearful, it means you have no faith. That's not the case. Of course, Christians mourn the loss that death brings. We're going to think more about that today. But for the Christian, for the person united to Christ, we face death knowing that it is a defeated enemy. And one of the most important things we will ever do, friends, is to make that message, to make our faith loud and clear as we face death, that we have the victory in Jesus Christ. And so Jacob shows us today how to die well. There's four things we want to notice about Jacob and his death. First of all, today, we're going to think about the preparation to be made for death. The preparation to be made for death. The old saying goes, there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And no matter what age you are or how healthy you are today, every one of us ought to live mindful of that certainty that we will die. You're going to die. I am going to die. We're all going to die. And certainly for those of you who are older, in your 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. Whilst we don't know exactly when it will happen, we know that we are much closer to it than ever before. And that being the case, proper, practical, faith-filled preparation needs to be made. That's what Jacob has been showing us in these last few chapters. He was 130 years old when he moved to Egypt, so he knew. He knew that his dying day was coming. There's a bit of irony in that he lived another 17 years when he arrived in Egypt. He didn't die until he was 147. But as he spent those last years in Egypt, he knew that death was coming. He was an old man. He's frail. His body is failing. He's lived to see his children, his grandchildren, even probably his great-grandchildren. His life has run its course. He falls ill and he tells Joseph in Genesis 48:21, "Behold, I am about to die." And now here at the end of chapter 49, we see him gathering his sons. And essentially, friends, what happens here is he reads them his own will. He tells them exactly the arrangements that they are to carry out for his burial. The word bury or burial is used roughly 20 times, depending on how you count it, over and over and over again in the passage we read. The word bury or burial or buried is used. It's the very last word almost that we read in verse 14. It's the main concern of Jacob in this passage as he gives his instructions to his sons. And his instructions concerning his burial are repeated, they are clear, they are precise. Look what he says to his sons when they gather round his bed in chapter 49, verse 29. He says, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite." I wonder, when you read that, do you think, okay, Jacob, we get it. You've made very, very clear over and over again where it is that you're going to be buried. He mentions this cave two or three times. Why is that? Well, friends, this is the ancient way in which legal language and legal transactions are carried out. This is Jacob reading his will. Some of you have been there following the death of a loved one when a solicitor sits you down and reads to you the desires and the directions that your loved one has provided for their property, their possessions, perhaps even their own funeral. And that's what Jacob is doing here ahead of time with 12 witnesses, his 12 sons. He's crystal clear. Bury me in the promised land, in the field that Abraham bought. I will think shortly about some of the significance of that burial site. It's extremely important. But I want to apply this very practically first. On a practical level, do you have a will? I trust all of you who qualify in the pensioner bracket do have a will. But all of you who have a spouse and children should have a will as well. One of the most important things you can do before you die is to make sure that there is no uncertainty for your loved ones as to what they ought to do about your possessions, your property, and preferably as well, even your funeral. As a last act of love and care, you ought to have those things in order. Jacob was well prepared for death. We see that in the very practical details spelled out here. But of course, he was prepared for death spiritually too, which is even more, far more important. I mentioned already he's been talking about his death repeatedly over the last several chapters of Genesis. He first mentioned his burial desires to Joseph back in chapter 47. Look what he says back in chapter 48, verse 15. Chapter 48, verse 15. "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." God is my shepherd, he says. And again, chapter 48, verse 21. I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Friends, Jacob is prepared to die because he has his faith in his shepherding Savior God, in the one who can bring him through death, in the one who can give him life beyond death. Hebrews 11:21, we read it earlier. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship. By faith, he prepared to die with his faith in the living God. This is the most crucial preparation to make ahead of death. Have you made this preparation? Who's going to be your shepherd when you face death? Again, our culture would have us believe there's nothing on the other side of death. It's just the end of existence as we know it. There's nothing else. That's a lie. A lie that Satan would have us believe to drag us into a lost eternity with him. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment." There is something else after we die. And the writer to the Hebrews there in chapter 9 goes on to describe how Jesus came the first time to conquer death and now has conquered death. He's the only one who has passed through it and come out the other side of it physically, bodily, as well as spiritually alive. When he comes the second time, he won't come to suffer and die like he did the first time. He will come as the judge. The judge of who has trusted in him, who has prepared to meet him, and who has not. Preparation is key to so many things, we're told. Sporting performance, musical performance, a job interview, preaching. The most important preparation you can ever make is for death. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be ready to testify to others, as Jacob does here, of the shepherding care that he's given you all your life long. The shepherding care that he can give even through death itself. The preparation to be made for death. Secondly, we notice the natural grief prompted by death. The natural grief prompted by death. I wouldn't want anything I've said already or will say shortly to be taken as meaning that the Christian cannot or should not mourn and grieve when death visits our household, our church family, our community. The Christian believes that death is not the end. Absolutely. The Christian believes that Christ has conquered death. Praise God. But the Christian still mourns the loss, the separation, the pain, and the shock that death brings. We see that here when Jacob dies in the reaction of his dear son Joseph. Look at chapter 50 and verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Here's Joseph's heart breaking before our very eyes. He's had this special bond with his father since he was just a boy. You remember the special coat, boys and girls? And yes, of course, Jacob shouldn't have shown favoritism to Joseph. We know all the trouble that stirred up. But at the end of the day, Jacob was Joseph's father. Joseph loved him. He loved Joseph. They shared the same faith and the same God. And now Jacob has died. And quite naturally and quite rightly, Joseph weeps. Joseph is heartbroken. Joseph grieves and mourns. It's a reminder to us as well, friends, that real grief and real mourning, some of us perhaps are yet to experience it. We might not experience it until much later in life. Joseph was just a little boy when his mother Rachel died, a long, long time before this. His memories of his mother were probably quite few. It's not to say, of course, that he wasn't heartbroken when that happened, but he was very, very young. He's now a man likely in his 50s. He's a strong man. He's a godly man. He's an accomplished man. But here as well, he's a heartbroken man. He He feels the grief of this moment and he lets that grief out. We all have different temperaments and different personalities. Some of us, men or women, emotion maybe is never far from the surface. The tears flow very easily in all kinds of situations. Others of us maybe are more reserved. We don't perhaps manifest our emotions just as easily or as quickly. But friends, when death visits us, we ought to grieve for however long, in whatever way we need to grieve. Even with the faith the believers have, death is an awful, ugly, unwanted intruder in our lives. It doesn't belong. It's not natural. Never go along with this foolish chat that we hear in our world today, that death is just a natural part of life. It completely doesn't make any sense. Death is the opposite of life. It causes us pain and shock. And that pain ought to be processed. It ought to be let out, however much is needed. It wouldn't be healthy to do otherwise. Look at the Psalms. One of the reasons we love the Psalms is for the emotion in the Psalms, not least the emotion of lament and heartbreak. Again, that's what we see in Joseph here, a godly, a faithful man, but a grieving man. And you think too of the Lord Jesus Christ at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, who he knew, by the way, he would raise back to life. But what did Jesus do before he raised Lazarus back to life? John 11:35, Jesus wept. He wept. In fact, right up to the moment he called Lazarus out of the grave, John 11:38 says, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Jesus felt the grief of it, friends. Why did Jesus weep? Why was he deeply moved when he knew what was about to happen? Because Jesus was fully human. And death affected him as it affects us all. And in that moment, as he saw his dear friends grieving and mourning, as he thought about the impact that death has had upon our world, Jesus wept. The book of Genesis begins by telling us the way the world was made by God. All of it very good. There was no death. There was only life and the prospect of more life. Genesis is coming to a close here, yes, with hope, as we'll see, but also with this reminder that something has gone terribly wrong. That's why Jesus wept, and that's why Joseph wept, because there is an enemy. There is an ugly intruder in this world called death, and Christians should never feel that it's inappropriate to grieve or that we ought not to grieve when we face death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, and so death has ruined our world, and so we grieve. And yet, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Be assured, loved ones, if and when the time comes for you to grieve, you'll find a church family here who will love you and support you and grieve with you. But in grief, as in everything else, the desire of the Christian is to glorify God. Pastor Al Martin, some of you will be familiar with him. His first wife passed away at a relatively young age. He's written a little book on the topic of dealing with the grief of a believing loved one. And he says in it, our emotions were not created by God to have ultimate authority over us. Yes, we give vent and expression to our emotions, but he says they're not to have ultimate authority over us. Our culture, again, tells us the opposite. It encourages us to indulge and even be defined at times by our emotions. Instead, Pastor Martin says, we inform our emotions and direct our emotions by God's word and by God's spirit. And so when we see Joseph here, yes, grieving wholeheartedly and emotionally, we also see him carrying out his father's will. And so, friends, by God's grace, death prompts us to mourning and grief, but not mourning and grief without hope, not as those without God's life-giving word and spirit and our Savior as our great comfort. the preparation to be made for death, the natural grief prompted by death. Thirdly, the opportunity for witness provided by death. The opportunity for witness provided by death. One commentator says that Jacob is given here the grandest state funeral in the Bible. I'm sure many of you remember and watched at the time the state funeral of Queen Elizabeth II in September 2022. Maybe boys and girls, some of you watched it, and you remember all the horses and the soldiers and the uniforms and the marching and the service and all of it. The Queen, of course, had done exactly what we were thinking about earlier. She had prepared. It was all done according to her wishes. But she was also honored by the nation in a uniquely glorious and grand manner. And that's what happens to Jacob, this old nomadic shepherd, this foreigner from Egypt, this Hebrew nomadic shepherd. He's given the most grand and glorious funeral. And we see the language here emphasizing that to us, that he's given this impressive guard of honor. He's embalmed. The Egyptians were experts in embalming bodies, wrapping them up in spices and preserving them. And that was needed for Jacob's body because it was going to be several weeks before they could take him to Canaan. And Pharaoh then not only permits Joseph to go to Canaan to bury his father, but he sends basically the whole State Department of Egypt with him. Verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in Goshen. Of course, these are grown-up children. They're not leaving little toddlers as they go away for several weeks. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. This is a remarkable thing that happened, friends, that the nation, the government of Egypt, puts on this grand and honorable funeral for Jacob. Part of it, of course, is recognition for what Jacob's family has done for the land of Egypt. You remember how we saw Joseph handling the famine. And the Egyptians come to him and they say, "You have saved our lives." They're forever in debt to Joseph. And so the Egyptians here honor the family of Joseph. They honor Jacob. They bear witness to their respect for him. And the time and effort the Egyptians put into this is noticed as well by the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the Promised Land, the pagans. Verse 11. "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians," they say. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim, which means mourning of Egypt. So, witness is borne to the good that Jacob and his family have done for the land of Egypt. But there's something more going on here. Jacob's funeral procession is not just a witness to the impact his family made in Egypt. It's also a witness, friends. It's an acted out prophecy for Jacob's own family of what their future holds. Come back again to what Jacob said in Genesis 48:21. He says to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." Jacob spoke there to Joseph in faith about the exodus that would take place several centuries after this, the great departure that his descendants would make from the land of Egypt. And this remarkable funeral procession, all the way from Egypt to Canaan, friends, it's a witness. It's a witness to Jacob's family of what will happen to their descendants hundreds of years from now. The language Moses uses here is very intentional. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis, Moses wrote Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And his language here, the first people to hear the writings of Genesis would have been the Israelite generation that had escaped from the land of Egypt. And as they hear about Jacob's funeral, they hear words that would have triggered for them memories of the Exodus. The words, for example, "go up appear in this passage in verses 6, 7, 9, 14, 24, and 25 of Genesis 50. And in years to come, the Israelites will be told repeatedly, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It's remarkable too how Pharaoh gives permission. You may go, he says to Joseph. And he gives permission with no problem, no grudge, no resentment at all. And that would have reminded the Israelites about how the Pharaoh in their day finally gave permission after going through the 10 plagues and the judgment of God. We read here of the servants of Pharaoh and of young children and of flocks and livestock involved in this going up out of Egypt. And all of that is Exodus language. Except that during the Exodus, the servants of Pharaoh and the chariots of Pharaoh and the horsemen of Pharaoh were pursuing the Israelites out of Egypt. They were chasing after them. They weren't going with them in support. Friends, it's all an acted out picture, even if the actors didn't realize it, of what God will one day do for the descendants of Jacob. It's a witness to what lies ahead for the nation of Israel. Several commentators are quite confident as well that the route that Joseph's family took when they entered Canaan at the Jordan, when they finally crossed the border into the promised land, it's almost certainly the same spot at which Joshua and the Israelites would one day cross the border and enter the promised land. Friends, here is God reassuring Joseph, reassuring the whole house of Jacob, if I can do it for you, I will do it for your descendants. A millennium after all of this, God brought another son up out of Egypt. Boys and girls, do you remember what happened when Jesus was just a baby? You remember King Herod wanted to kill him and was furious when the Magi didn't return to tell him where the baby was? And Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, fled with him to Egypt. And the Lord brought them back again. And Jesus grew up the Redeemer and the Savior and the Shepherd who will bring his people up out of slavery to sin and Satan and death into our promised land of heaven. We're not going to have the kind of funeral that Jacob had, but our funeral, friends, is still an opportunity to witness. A great psalm you could choose to have sung at your funeral would be Psalm 66 and verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. In your death, you have one last opportunity to witness, to say, I believe in a God who redeems, a God who carries up out of slavery and sin and death. Will you ensure that that's your testimony, your witness, when you come to die? The preparation to be made for death, the natural grief prompted by death, the opportunity for witness provided by death. And then fourthly and finally, the hope of life after death. The hope of life after death. People sometimes wonder about the faith that believers had in the Old Testament. Was it different to New Testament faith? It seems very different at times when you read in the Old Testament about altars and sacrifices and all this concern about descendants and the land and so forth. But friends, the New Testament makes abundantly clear that our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament had their faith in the same God and the same salvation, the same resurrection hope that we have. They understood perfectly well that the promised land was a living picture of a far greater reality still to come. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 spells that out very clearly for us. We also read the words of Jesus in Mark 12, 26 when he was arguing with the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says to them, have you not read how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus says, listen, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and will be alive forevermore because their faith was in the living God. And that's what we see here in Jacob's words, friends. They express faith in the God who gives resurrection hope. It's so ironic that the one piece of land that Jacob's family actually legally owns in Canaan is a burial ground. The field that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite, the cave of Machpelah, east of Mamre. That's the only piece of land that they own in the whole of Canaan. But you see, friends, it speaks to the living hope that they had, that one day their descendants will live and lay claim to that land. And that they themselves, though they die, yet they shall live. Jacob's being buried in this place, friends. It's not about family tradition or sentimentality. I'm sure many of us will choose to be buried where our family is buried. Maybe there's a bit of a tradition of our family being buried in a particular spot. But Jacob wasn't, this is about more than family tradition. If Jacob had chosen to be buried based on sentiment, he'd have been buried in Bethlehem, where Rachel was buried, the wife that he loved more than any other. But it's very interesting, he doesn't choose to be buried there. He's buried with Leah, and it's interesting that he buried Leah in this tomb. He is buried with Leah, with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah. And that in itself is a testimony to the fact that God will keep his promises, that life and blessing will come to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And there's something else here that speaks to Jacob's resurrection hope. Notice again the description of his death in Genesis 49:33. These are such touching and precious words. Genesis 49:33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. In part, that means exactly what we've just been considering. He was buried with his family. But it also speaks of something more than that, of death not being the end, of a great reunion when all those who have gone ahead of us to glory, when we see them again and we are with them forever. The New Testament describes them as the saints in heaven, the great cloud of witnesses who have finished their race and are urging us to finish ours. We read earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that when Jesus returns, then we who are alive, that's those who are on the earth, who haven't died before Jesus comes back, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. That's with those who had already died and who are now risen and coming back. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is, to meet him as he comes down to the new heavens and the new earth. And then Paul says, we will always be with the Lord, gathered to our people and gathered to our Savior. And Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Christian friends, it is our duty in life and in death to bear witness to our hope of resurrection, of being gathered together with all believers and with Christ himself, our great Savior, who has conquered death forever. It's one of the reasons we do burial the way we tend to do it. It's one of the reasons I would discourage and dissuade you from cremation. Our form of burial bears witness to the fact that we go into the ground and we will rise up again, and that our faith is in our resurrection Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They carried Jacob's body into Canaan, beyond the Jordan River. Some of you will remember that in the book, John Bunyan's beloved book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the last great obstacle facing Christian and hopeful before they reach the celestial city is a river, a picture of death. Bunyan says, then they waded into the water, and upon entering, Christian began to sink. He cried out to his good friend Hopeful, saying, "I am sinking in deep waters. The billows are going over my head. All his waves go over me." And Hopeful said, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is not deep." Christian was in a bewildered stupor for a while. Hopeful spoke to Christian, encouraging him to be of good cheer, reminding him that Jesus Christ would make him whole. With that, Christian shouted out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you." And they both took courage and crossed the river and arrived on the other side. Are you prepared for death, for crossing that great river? The only way to prepare is to trust in the one who says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Amen.